Thank you, praise team, for leading us so well into worship this morning. We'll be praising the name of our Lord. And good to see you all, brothers and sisters, as we're here together on this Lord's Day to worship Him and to hear His Word. And I invite you now to take out your Bibles as we open God's Word. And while you are looking for that, I just want to highlight a request for you. As some of you know, I am in the process of doing a doctoral program at Fuller Theological Seminary. And so a big part of that is a ministry project here. And so I need your help. And so I've created a brief spiritual practices survey. It's just one page, two sides. And I would love to have anybody. We're just doing it middle school and up. There's a number of these at the resource table in the back. I'm also going to include it on a link in Tuesday's newsletter, so you can access it that way if you'd like to fill it out online. So it'll be for about a couple of weeks available, and I just appreciate if you could fill that out. They're completely anonymous. It does ask for some age data and things like that, but otherwise a completely anonymous survey. And there'll be more of these things coming, so thank you for your patience in advance. So this morning, as we've been walking through the way of the cross here in this season of Lent, and really the last week of Jesus' life on this earth, we've gone through many different parts of the last week, and today we get to a dinner table, a table of a fellowship with Jesus and his disciples. And it's such a familiar picture. All of us are familiar with dinner tables and dinner conversations. And one of the things I'm grateful for to my parents is that they created that environment and just built a lot of family memories around the dinner table. And you know, as many of you know, my dad is a doctor, and so table conversations in a doctor's house are sometimes a little bit different maybe than other people's homes. I remember one time as a kid, Dad was on call with his partner and it was his weekend, and we were watching the Brady Bunch in the family room, and the phone rings and Dad picks it up as he would, you know, "This is Dr. Howarda." Yeah, well, okay. And then after a while he'd hang up, and then Mom called us to dinner, and we all finally sat down at the table, and Dad was just about to pray and the phone rang again. It happens when you're on call. So he pushes himself back from the table, he goes around and he picks it up, and "Yeah, this is Dr. Howarda," and we waited for a few minutes, and then he finally got back to the table again. He said, "Okay, let's pray." So we fold our hands and we bow our heads, and he says, "This is Dr. Howarda." And I think one of the kids said, "Dad, I think he knows that." But, I mean, conversations come out of who you are, right? And so, you know, Dad never broke confidentiality. He was always careful, but we talked about medicine and the human body. And so we learned things like thrombocytopenia and onychomycosis, and we talked about hysterectomies. And sometimes stories of failed body systems would be reported at the dinner table as if it were today's weather. And we didn't think it was odd until we got married, and our in-laws said, "This is strange conversation you have." But that's just how it was growing up. And I'm sure you've all had your unique dinner conversations, unique to your own life and family. And you probably have a story or two as well of an awkward conversation around the table. There are topics that we sort of all agree on that you should never bring up in polite settings, like dinner. Things that make us uncomfortable, or things that we'd rather not think about. Things like how much money somebody makes, or how much weight they've put on, or a sure conversation stopper, death. So I'm pretty sure that Martha Stewart never consulted Jesus about his dinner table etiquette, because Jesus would have offended. Now, he didn't offend anybody unnecessarily, but he wasn't afraid to say what was needed. And we get an example of that in this fairly lengthy account of his last meal with his closest disciples. It happens to be supper time, and so we do call it the Last Supper. And Pastor Dan has been walking us through the Gospel of Mark's account. I'm going to take this one from Matthew. So Matthew 26 is our text, beginning at verse 17. Matthew 26. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked him, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad, and they began to say to him, one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "You have said so." And while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We thank God for the reading of his word. We pray that his Holy Spirit will speak to us again through it this morning. So as we said, this is a series that we're going through this Lent on the way of the cross. And Pastor Eric said the other day when we were talking about something else, when you come into the sanctuary, your eyes are often naturally drawn to the cross in the front of the sanctuary. And here we are. And some people, when they see the cross, they think about Jesus' death, but they think about it as an unfortunate accident. I mean, after all, Jesus was such a good man. He was a great teacher and a healer and a man who taught us to love. But he got caught up with some powerful enemies that cut his life short. It's a tragedy. But as we'll see in this story, nothing could be further from the truth. Because Jesus was already on the way to the cross at this supper. And it was the one thing on his mind that night, although he never mentions it by name. Look at your Bibles. I encourage you to keep them open just to notice these things. How the cross is central to this entire episode in the upper room. Jesus keeps bringing it up at the table. Look at verse 18. "Tell the man, the teacher says, my appointed time is near." And verse 21, "It will come about because one of you will betray me." Verse 24, this thing will be the end of his life here, for the Son of Man will go, just as it is written about him. In fact, in verse 29, he tells them that this Passover feast is going to be his last on earth. "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And as he gives them the table bread and the wine, he tells them that these are his body and his blood, again, pointing to his death. Luke is going to add that he also tells them to do this in remembrance of me. In other words, when I'm gone, remember me by celebrating this meal together. Hearing all of that, we might say, you know, don't talk that way. Certainly not at dinner together. But Jesus did, because he knew that he was going to die very soon. And we can see from all that was said at this meal that in the very front of his mind that night was his impending death on the cross. And I also think if you and I knew for certain that when we step out of these doors, we were going to get hit by a truck and die, how would we respond to that knowledge? I suspect we wouldn't leave this building. But even though the strange thing is here, Jesus spends all his time telling his disciples he's going to die, and he doesn't make any moves to avoid his death. Which tells us not only was the cross on the front of Jesus' mind, but the cross is also how Jesus intended to die. This was his appointment. "My appointed time is near." It's interesting language. He had an appointment. Appointed by whom? Well, just before this, we've already learned that Judas made an appointment with the chief priests how to sell Jesus out. And after Jesus is arrested, The leaders make an appointment with Pilate, and Pilate makes an appointment with the cross. So Jesus' death is a result of a complex conspiracy between the Roman occupiers, the religious leaders, and even his own disciples. But Jesus doesn't die because he has powerful enemies. He didn't die because they caught him off guard. Jesus didn't die because he made a mistake and his mission failed. What Matthew wants us to see is Jesus dies because he intended to die. He knew it. He knew it because it was written about him. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. He keeps bringing this up too. A few verses later, you see when he's arrested on the Mount of Olives and the disciples, one of them draws a sword, they cut off the ear of the high priest's servant to defend Jesus. And then Jesus says to them in verse 53, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father who will at once put at disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" And again in verse 56, "But all this has taken place," Jesus said, "that the writings of the prophets may be fulfilled." In other words, Jesus is going to the cross because it is written that way in the script, the scriptures. The prophets had written down what God had spoken to them about the Messiah. And it's interesting to me, too, as a disciple of Jesus, Matthew, writing this gospel down years later, wouldn't you want to forget about the crucifixion and that whole nightmare of a bad episode? It just overlook it in the light of the resurrection. But all four gospel writers make a point of putting the cross at the centerpiece of their story. And one of the things I think that must have surprised the disciples after the resurrection was the discovery, as they looked back, that the crucifixion was already written in the Old Testament. Look at a couple of these verses. Isaiah, I think if they're up there, Isaiah 53 predicts the death of Jesus, but also the unfair trial. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, for he was cut off from the land of the living, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Or Isaiah 52, oops. "See, my servant will be raised and lifted up. There were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." A lot of scholars see in that a prediction also of the type of death, that it was brutal and mutilating. And I imagine the disciples, who we know were familiar with the Psalms, as good Hebrew boys, they grew up on the Psalms, and they look back and imagine their surprise after all of these things had happened to realize that the events that they had lived with Jesus, especially in that last week of his life, were already written down there. Psalm 41, look at the detail. "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And the disciples began to understand that Jesus had been telling them that night in the upper room that he had to die and that it had to be in this way. And as we walk this road to the cross this season towards Good Friday and Easter, we also need to see that the crucifixion of Jesus was not an accident of history. It was planned. It was intended. Jesus knew it. But why did Jesus have to die? And why did he have to die in this way? Because Jesus' mission was not simply to free the Jews from the oppression of the Romans, but to free all nations and people from the oppressions of sin, and to free them from the cycles of hatred and unforgiveness, sin and death. That's why Jesus says, "My blood is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Because why is it that we as humans are so easily caught up in these cycles of hatred and fear and vengeance, whether between peoples or congregations or nations? And we see it all around us. Not long ago, a Christian evangelist was invited to be a guest with the Archbishop of Canterbury to go to the Middle East and to be a part of a group of people who were going to try to bring the two sides together, Israel and the radical Islamists, at the peace table. And they had a meeting with a man named Sheikh Talal, who was one of the four founders of Hamas, Hamas being a radical Islamic resistance movement. And Sheikh Talal put on a great feast, as was classic Middle Eastern culture. And then he talked to them about his story, and he told them about the 18 years he had spent in prison and about how his children, some of them, had been blown up as suicide bombers in the cause. And the time came for the evangelist to ask the Sheikh a question, and he didn't say what the question was, but he was not happy with the Sheikh's response. And so he said to him, "Sheikh, you and I may never see each other again, and so I want you to hear me. A little distance from here," and they were in the town of Ramallah, "is a mountain upon which Abraham went 5,000 years ago to offer his son." Do you remember that story? And he says, "Yes, I do," because they also follow the books of Moses. And then as the knife was about to fall, you remember God holds Abraham's arm and he says to him, "Stop." "That's right," said the Sheikh. And then he said, "You know what God said next?" And the Sheikh just looked at him blankly, and so he went on. He said, "God said, I myself will provide." And the evangelist continued, "Very close to where you and I are sitting, Sheikh, is a hill called Calvary. And 2,000 years ago, God kept that promise. And he took his own son up that hill, only this time the arm did not stop. And he sacrificed his own son." And the Sheikh just stared at him. And the room was full of smoke from all the security people, and it was completely silent when he concluded. He said, "Sheikh, I may never see you again, but I want to leave this with you. Until you and I receive the son that God has provided, we will be offering our own sons and daughters on the battlefields of this world for land and prestige and power." And after it was out of his mouth, the evangelist thought to himself, "What have I just done? What have I just said?" And nobody said anything after that, and someone suggested it was time to go home. And so they began to leave and walk to their cars, and the Sheikh was shaking hands, and everyone was saying goodbye, and he escorted the archbishop to his car, and then he ran over to the evangelist, and he thought, "Oh no, I'm in trouble now." But he took the evangelist by the shoulders, and he kissed him on both sides of his cheek, and with tears in his eyes, he said, "You're a good man, and I hope I will see you again." Now, you and I have been told the story of the cross. It's not enough, though, that we know that Jesus went up that hill to die on a cross. In the upper room, Jesus also shows us that his cross is not only central in his mind, it's not only part of his intention, but it is something that you and I have to personally deal with. Because at this Last Supper, Jesus is giving his disciples and us what John Stott calls a dramatic, advanced dramatization, rather, of his death. Jesus says, "This is my body, and this is my blood." And Stott says it's important to notice the form of this drama. It's not one actor on a stage and everybody else is spectators. No, they're around a table because they all have to participate. Jesus says, "Take this and eat it. And drink from this cup, all of you." Just as Stott says, it's not enough that the bread was broken and the wine was poured. They had to eat it and drink. So it is not enough that Jesus died. They had to take the benefits of his death personally. Until you and I receive the Son that God has offered, we will just be offering ourselves. It's not enough for us to know this morning that Jesus died. It's not enough for us to know that he went up that hill. We have to personally do something with his death, each one of us individually. We must receive it. We must take it for ourselves by faith. The cross will be no benefit for any of us unless we say to Jesus, "Lord, I am a sinner. I deserve that death, but I believe that you died in my place. Now please forgive my sins." And Jesus calls us in this meal to participate. He even calls us to participate before the meal with self-examination. When Jesus tells the disciples, "One of you will betray me," you imagine the response of them. Well, he says, they were very sad. And in this way, he compels them and us to ask the question, "Lord, not I. Surely not me, Lord. Am I in danger of betraying you?" In other words, there's no casual place for coming to the table of the Lord. Forgiveness of sins is not for those who don't want it. Martin Luther says this, "There is no place for those who show they do not desire forgiveness at the Lord's table and are unwilling to lead a godly life." And so we need to examine ourselves. Another early church father, Chrysostom, wrote, "Let there be no Judas present at this table, no covetous person. And if any," and this is old English, "but if any person be not a disciple, let them withdraw, for the table receives not such persons." As Jesus said, "I celebrate this Passover with my disciples." With my disciples. And so Paul picks this up, and you may remember these words from 1 Corinthians when he says to us in regards to this celebration, "Examine yourselves before you eat the bread and drink the cup, lest you eat and drink judgment on yourselves." And these are troubling things that Jesus says at the dinner table. And it makes us uncomfortable if we're honest. We don't want to hear these things. We don't want to talk about these things. Not his death, not our culpability. And they made the disciples very sad, and it makes maybe you and me uncomfortable this morning. But it's the Lord who brought it up, not me. And he does it, and I think this is important. He does it to provoke a response so that we might be prepared rightly to receive the comfort of this table. And he doesn't do it as an intention to drive away his genuine followers. But by leading us into a soul reflection, he wants to more deeply assure us, though we are weak and desperate sinners, that if we crave the forgiveness that God offers, and if we want in our hearts to love Jesus and to serve him, then we are welcome at this table. He's inviting a response. And so it's fitting for us then to take a moment, maybe now, to ask yourself, "Lord, not I? Am I in danger of betraying you?" And then to repent at whatever he puts his finger on, but to test our hearts. Do I love Jesus? Not do you love him perfectly, but do you love him at all? Is he your Lord and is he your Savior? So Jesus invites us to that self-examination, but then he invites us to believe that this is his body and his blood that is poured out for the forgiveness of all of your sins and mine. And we're going to celebrate those words in just a little bit. So he makes some difficult table conversations, Jesus does, about his death to teach us that our sins required the cross. And he makes it the center of his conversation here to rouse us to run from it and to flee to Jesus, who is the only source of forgiveness and life and hope. And so there with Jesus to find that assurance of forgiveness and to find the joy of his salvation and the real hope of being able to eat and drink with Jesus at the eternal banqueting table in his Father's kingdom, the kingdom of light, in the kingdom where righteousness dwells. And so I do want to leave that question with us this morning. What have we done with the cross of Jesus? What have we done with it personally? And if you've never turned from your sin and have never run to Jesus to take his blood and his payment to give you the forgiveness that you can earn no other way, then do that today. Simply pray in your heart and ask Jesus to forgive you. Acknowledge your inability to do right, to live right, and come to him. And if you'd like to do that after the service, I'll stay down here for a little while after the service and we can pray together. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you for leaving us this record of the Last Supper. We thank you for our precious Lord Jesus and for all that he has given to us. We thank you, Lord, that in this meal we can enter in by faith to sit at that table with his original disciples and to receive also from Jesus' hand these elements and to take them into ourselves with assurance of faith that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient. Lord, I pray that no fearful soul, no weak Christian will be discouraged because of their sin and weakness, but to take courage of their desire to be forgiven is a gift also from you, and to come with confidence to you, the Savior, in this meal. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.